Matthew chapter 9, let me read from verse 35 to 38. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 to 38. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his field." I think a couple of weeks back, we began to look at this passage. You may remember, recall some of the headers that I gave. The first thing that we look at, we can see in this passage, is a summary of the entire ministry of Jesus Christ. That's what we see in verse 35, where he went about, it says he went about to all the villages and all the towns. And historically we can look at around 204 villages and towns. And Jesus went about walking to all the places by foot, and preaching and teaching in the synagogue and healing all the diseases. That kind of summarizes the ministry of Christ. I told you, you know, it is so easy to just read it, you know, superficially and, you know, okay, he went all the places. But when you think about, he did it as a man, as a son of man. Right? You know, our confession says that though he was God, though he was perfectly God, he was perfectly man, but he had all the infirmities and the weaknesses that a natural man would have. He was feeling tired. He can't just keep walking to every place without any exhaustion. He was feeling tired, and I know it becomes so apparent. Last Friday, you know, last week I had to travel, and I was thinking, you know, how weak our bodies are. You know, I had to travel to Karur, and I initially planned to go with my wife and family to attend a marriage, and I am supposed to preach in that marriage. And on the same day, my son had to attend the exam. We didn't know that in advance. So I had to, you know, in a hurry, book a train. When I booked the train, it was RAC, and then I waited, and it kind of showed, it's confirmed. When I got boarded the train, that's when I realized I have to sit and go all the way. So throughout the night, I had to sit and go. And I couldn't sleep all night. So I went there and, you know, and I preached, and then coming back, you know, it took almost 2 days for me to recover. It feels so tired and, you know, exhausted. Can you imagine, it's just one town going and coming back. 204 towns and villages and going by foot. Can you imagine? No, so we see great effort. You know, he exhausted so much of effort. And what was the motive for him to do that? Sometimes we, you know, shrink back from doing some sacrifices, shrink back from taking these risks, you know. If I would have known it's not confirmed, I didn't have a birth, maybe I wouldn't have taken the train. Maybe I would have planned something else. But, you know, what made him to take all this? What made him to do all this? This passage kind of gives us a glimpse of the heart of Jesus Christ. We look at his infinite compassion. He was moved with compassion. It was a compassion of God, of infinite God, that is being expressed through a human body. And that's why, you know, I kind of tried to explain the phrase. When the writers had to actually coin a new word to express that feeling, because we did not have that word in human language. So they had to coin a new word, and our English translators use compassion as a word, and Tamil, I think they have, you know, heart melting kind of thing. So you see, it's a compassion of God being expressed in a body. And we saw, why did he feel so much of compassionate towards them? Because he saw their true condition. The true condition, it says, they were harassed and helpless. So it's a very broad term. You can use it in different ways. I was using some words last time. They were beaten up. They were torn apart. They were mangled. They were killed alive, and they were left helpless. They were shattered. You know, as if you see a horrible fatal accident and the bodies are all scattered, the parts of the body scattered, and when you look at that, you feel so compassionate. That's the kind of feeling that Christ had. He was moved with compassion. And what was the reason? Why are they in this condition? And that passage uses an Old Testament metaphor. It says they were faint, they were harassed and helpless because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. And we try to explain that term from the Old Testament. It's an Old Testament term. And there cannot be any cursed condition then for a sheep to live without a shepherd, because it doesn't have pasture. Because sheep is the most foolish animal. It doesn't have pasture, it doesn't have protection, it doesn't have any guidance. So the sheep is going to be perished very soon if it doesn't have a shepherd. So they were like a sheep without shepherd. And when he looked at that, he was moved with compassion. He was moved with compassion. And now, moving on to verse 34 and 37 and 38, we'll have to see four things in this. The Lord, looking at all the situation, I think he does an assessment. He's very discerning, and with his discernment, he does an assessment and tells us what the situation is from his own eyes. Right? Last time I told you that we need to learn, we need to pray, to look at the world through the eyes of Jesus Christ. And he looks at the world and he does an assessment and he lets us know what is the situation. What is the situation? There are four things that we need to look at in this passage. Number one is the harvest. The second one is the urgent situation that the Lord is trying to emphasize. The third one is laborers. And the fourth one, if we really feel this burden, if we really understand how the condition of the harvest, the condition of the labor, and the urgent situation, what is our duty? What is our duty? He commands us to intercede. So let's look at these four things. First, let's look at the harvest. Just now we looked at an Old Testament metaphor, which is sheep without a shepherd. Right? That's what he said in verse 36. Now in the verse 37, he kind of changes the metaphor. The sheep actually becomes a harvest now. So it's another Old Testament metaphor, I should tell you. So the sheep has become a harvest, and he changed the metaphor, and it says, verse 37, look at verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few." What does it mean? What is harvest? So, you know, in a way, there are people, we can say there are people, because comparing it with John 4, there are people who are ready to be harvested for the kingdom of God. He looks at this large crowd of people. They're all being led astray by these false shepherds. And they're all being ripped apart, torn apart, and they're ready. They're ready, and we need to go and tell the gospel. He looks at this vast crowd. And not only just that, but I think there is more to that. Not just he from his telescopic view. He looks at them and he looks at them with an eternal perspective. Right? These people are torn apart, they are depraved, and they are living in this condition. What is going to be their end? Where are they going to head? Where are they going to head? And with this terrible condition, and it brings up another Old Testament picture. If you look at Isaiah, and if you look at Joel, there are verses, you know, I thought I'll skip, I'll just give you the reference. Isaiah 17:10, Joel 3:9. If you compare all these verses, harvest basically means it's the final judgment of God. That God is going to judge each individual on this earth. And he's going to come with a terrible judgment. And word of God, the way it portrays, it should create terror in each man. Because God is going to judge every human being. And the Lord, with his eternal perspective, he looks at these people. He looks at these people being led astray like sheep and following their blind shepherds. And where are they going to end up? He looks at the harvest time. The Bible compares harvest to judgment, both in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament. If you look at it, if you know the parable of tares and wheat, and I think it is in chapter 13 where the enemy comes and sows some tares among the wheat, And the workers come and tell, Lord, no, the enemy has sown the seed. Shall we pluck up the tares? He says, no. Let it continue till the harvest. And later on, trying to give an explanation to that, he says, the harvest is the end of the age, which is the judgment. And that time I will separate all the wheat from the tares. So harvest is the judgment. So Christ is looking at the judgment. And even if you look at the other passages, Revelation 14, for example, there is a very clear picture of harvest. Harvest actually indicated as judgment. And the Lord sees this crowd. And he sees their real problem. And their real problem is they are torn apart, they are depraved, and in this condition, they are going to head to hell. They are going to head to the judgment. They are going to face the judgment of God. And that's what he can see. And you know, he can actually see the judgment scene. He can actually see they are all perishing and doomed for hell forever. And he looks at all that and he pities them. That's what he sees, and that's why he says, harvest. And you know, he is moved and he sees them living without any guidance, living without any protection. And they're going to face that judgment. Oh, what a judgment, what an eternal judgment that is going to be there. And when God is going to say to the people, he's going to curse. Oh, depart from me, you cursed. He's going to curse the people and he's going to send them away from his presence. Depart from me, go away from me, my presence. And he's going to send them into the eternal wrath. Go and experience my wrath. Go into the eternal fire where the devil and the demons are going to cry and weep and gnash your teeth. And that's going to be, they're going to be eternally damned. Their souls are going to eternally perish. And that's what the Lord is seeing. The harvest, the harvest. And he knows the value of their soul. He knows the value of their soul. The true value of the soul, and their souls are going to be damned for eternity. Now we need to, for us to understand this, I need to ask you a question. Do we know what is the value of a soul? Now maybe sometimes we think about it, but sometimes we forget about it. Now a soul is so valuable. We need to understand that. Every man, you know, we have it in our catechism, you know, I think there is a question which says, did God create you with, how did God create you? God created me with a body and soul. You know, and there is a question, you know, your soul, how long is your soul going to live? My soul is going to live forever, eternally. God created man, not just with bodies, he created us with souls, eternal souls. And, you know, they're going to live, one writer says, the soul is going to live as long as God is going to live. So that's how valuable the soul is. And talking about the value of the soul, you know, the Lord was comparing it. If you look at Matthew chapter 16 verse 26, he says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? I think these are familiar verses. And you know, the term that is used, profit, what will it profit? And the term they have used for the world is a commercial term. I generally give an example that the old people may know. Let's say you can sell the whole Lingarajpuram area. You know, we live in Lingarajpuram area. You know, one site, I think it costs more than a crore now. You know, if you buy a 40, 60, more than a crore. Just imagine selling the whole Lingarajpuram area. Can you imagine how much money we would get? No, we can't calculate, right? It will be huge money. You know, we'll be kind of zamindars. You know, the whole Lingarajpuram area is yours. You can sell it. Just imagine selling the whole Bangalore city, or just imagine selling whole India, or imagine a money amount of money where you could sell the entire world. Can you imagine all the houses, properties, the wealth, gold, everything? Let's say you have some money that you acquired by selling the whole world. With all that money, you can't buy a single soul. Because a soul is more expensive than all that money. That's what the Lord is saying. Do we know the value of a soul? The soul is more precious than the entire world put together. Not only just the world, even the thousands of worlds, if you want to sell it, you can't earn a soul. the soul is more valuable. Do you know that you have a soul? The catechism very pointedly asks, do you know that you have a soul? And the small kid, you know, 3-year-old, yes, I have a soul and that will live forever. We don't realize that. We have a very, very precious soul. Even if you sell the whole world, you can't get that, acquire that soul. It's very, very precious. It's very, very precious. The value of the soul is because of its eternal quality. Its eternal soul is going to live forever and ever. A man, once he dies, no, I keep sometimes saying it in the funeral, as soon as a person leaves this earth, he enters eternity. Eternity. You know what a weighty word that is? Eternity. Forever and ever and ever, there is no end. Eternity. Compared to that eternity, try to do some comparisons between that eternity and our life. Somebody said it's less than a millisecond. Our life is nothing compared to eternity. You try to do some max calculation, right? You divide something by something. You try to divide eternity with your lifetime. Maybe 50, 70, 80 years. When you divide, what will you get? You know what will you get? You will never get a numerical value. It will be 0.00000. You will never achieve one. Because this life is nothing compared to eternity. And your soul is not created just to live in this earth. You have an eternity. Your soul is going to live forever and ever and ever. Forever. No, can you grasp the concept of eternity? Sometimes we just use jargon's words and don't understand the weight of those words. The Lord saw their eternity. The Lord saw their eternal condition. He said the harvest. Sheep, the harvest. It, forever and ever the soul is going to continue. And you know, there's one example that generally is given. Let's assume that you crush this whole earth. The whole earth, all the houses, everything, you crush it. And you kind of crush it and make it pieces in the size of a rice. Okay? All the earth, all the buildings, everything is crushed. Can you imagine the heap of a rice-sized grain? Let's assume that you crushed everything. And you have universe, the entire universe on one side, on another end of the universe, the other side. And let a bird, small bird, which can actually carry one rice, small bird, which can actually carry one rice, let it carry one by one all the grains that you crushed from this side of the corner of the universe to the other side of the corner. Can you imagine how long it will take for it to travel? Just to take one piece? And let it go forever and ever, and let it continue and go and drop it on the other side. And let it come again. And let it continue to do and clear all the mess of this earth. Do you understand how much time it will take? No, if you can calculate that time, somebody said that is the beginning of eternity. That is the beginning of eternity. So there is, we have a soul. We have an eternal soul. And that's going to live forever and ever and ever. And that's what we see, the value of soul. So great, first of all, it is created in the image of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, you can't earn a soul even by selling the entire world. In the worlds of worlds, you can't earn a soul. And the third reason, it has an eternal quality. And look at the way, the fourth reason why a soul is valuable. Look at the way that God estimates a soul. God is not willing that any should perish. God doesn't want anybody to perish. And you know, he sees your soul so valuable that he was willing to, he was willing to send his own son to the cross. Why was he, what motivated him to do such a great sacrifice? You know, to save your soul, to save your eternal soul. He was willing to give that price. He was willing to do that sacrifice. Look at God's estimate of the soul. And think of what price needed to be paid to redeem the soul. What price needed to be paid? Word of God says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Precious blood of Christ. God had to give, Christ had to pay, give his precious blood to save your soul. And the last reason why your soul is so valuable, the value of the soul is measured by the severity of the loss. Sometimes I keep telling, lot of times we don't realize the value of something until and unless we lose it, right? When we lose it, that's when we realize the value of it. You know, we lose the house key. That's when we realize, oh, how important is my house key? Or let's say, assume we lose a credit card or wallet, right? We just keep throwing it, and then we realize, then we search the whole house, and then we realize how valuable it was in my life. I never realized this. Similarly, a man, lot of times they, you know, man today, he thinks he has no value for his soul. He thinks it's some old chapel to be thrown, you know, he doesn't care about his soul. But every man will realize the value of his soul only when he loses it. When we lose it. And that time, he'll be willing to just think about people in hell. They've lost their soul. And they'll be willing to give any price to win their soul. To get back their soul. Only when they lose it, right? That's why the Lord said, What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and then he loses his soul? He'll be willing to give up the whole world so that he can have his soul. Right? The soul is so valuable. So these people, though they have their physical needs, the Lord is looking at them from an eternal perspective, from a spiritual viewpoint, and he's seeing that their soul is going to perish eternally forever and ever. And they need to be told about God. And the only soul-saving gospel, the only thing that can save a soul is the gospel of God. It's the gospel of Christ. There is nothing else that can save a soul. Religion cannot save. Coming to church cannot save. It's only the gospel of Christ. And they need to be told about that gospel. They need to be told about that gospel. And that's what made him to move around by foot 204 places. With compassion, and he went, and what did he do going everywhere? He preached the gospel. He preached the gospel. Because he could see their ultimate end. He could see that they're going to face a terrible judgment of God, a just and holy God. They're going to face the judgment. They're going to face the judgment and realizing the soul will live forever away from God. And you know, some of the pictures the Word of God gives about the judgment is very horrible. You look at Revelation, it says, the people, when they are not willing to come to judgment. They say, mountains fall on us. Hide us from God, the wrath of God. They're scared to death. They're scared to death. So do we, as people, do we realize the value of a soul? And can we see people through these eyes of Christ? They are sheep without a shepherd. They are being torn apart. They have a horrible capacity to do the worst crimes. They are depraved sinners. They are totally depraved and there is nothing good in them. And the only thing that can save them is the gospel of Christ. Only thing that can save them is the gospel of Christ. And do we know that's true condition? That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, knowing the terror of the Lord. Terror of the Lord. Do we know the terror of the Lord? He's a terror. We don't realize that. If you go and meet the Lord in judgment without Christ, you would have watched a lot of horrible movies, horror movies. The worst horror movie is yet to be released. It's going to come on one day and you can't face it. It's going to be the terror of the Lord. Knowing the terror of the Lord, what do? We plead with men. We plead with men. Don't face the judgment without Christ. Come to Christ. We plead with them. We offer the gospel. The gospel is the good news where you can come and hide behind Christ. Put your faith in Christ and you can escape the judgment of God. We plead knowing the terror of God. And you know, there is a picture in 2 Thessalonians. Let me read that verse. In the day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. These are now very vivid pictures of the coming judgment. God is going to come, Christ is going to come with flaming fire, it says. He's going to come and take vengeance on whom? People who do not know God. And people who do not obey the gospel. You ignore the gospel. You say, I don't need the gospel now. Why should I come to Christ? Why should I put my faith in Christ? You will face the horror movie. You will face the worst horror movie. Don't face that. Don't face that. Because if you don't obey the gospel of Christ, you will be punished with everlasting destruction. You have a soul. It doesn't end with death. You have a soul that is going to continue forever and ever and ever. And that soul is going to live forever. And it's going to face the everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of His power. So for us, you know, when we look at this harvest, so the Lord is looking at this. And He's looking at the harvest. There are so many people, untaught people. There are so many unreached people. They need to be reached. They all have an eternal soul that is going to face the judgment, the harvest of God. And He's, you know, He's looking at that harvest. Because there is no way you can describe hell. There's no way you can describe hell. You can get the worst disease in this world. You can get the worst pain, the worst mental torture, the worst accidents, the worst serial killing, murderers. You know, you could have heard about so many stories. All that doesn't even give a dim sample of the torture in hell. The worst thing is hell, the eternal destruction. And the Lord saw that. And He sees that all these people heading towards that. And that's why that's the term He's using, harvest, harvest. Okay, secondly, let's look at the urgent situation. The urgent situation. Why should He use this term harvest? I was thinking about it. Why should He use this term? See, the idea is to emphasize the urgency of the situation. When it comes to harvest, it is most of the time it is now or never. Now or never. There are a lot of things that we can do very leisurely, right? You know, it doesn't matter. But farming and harvesting is a seasonal business. It's a seasonal business. And there is limited time where when there is harvest, you know, you have toiled and you have put a crop, and then there is a harvest time. And if you don't harvest it within time, there's going to be winter season, there's going to be rainy season, and what will happen? All your harvest is going to be spoiled. So you have limited time. You have a deadline. You will have to harvest within that time. And if you don't harvest it, you're going to lose that harvest. You're going to lose that. And the most critical component of our harvest are the laborers. Are the laborers. I don't know if you, some of my relatives live in villages and I go and visit them sometimes. And you know what is the problem that they today also face? They face labor problem. Even today, you know, they say laborers, you know, they don't come. They demand a lot of things. They don't just work for 3-4 hours, demand the old age payment and they go away. So laborers is a very, very crucial. And he says the harvest is one side, the harvest is plentiful. Other side, the laborers are few. And the kind of picture, there is a farmer, just imagine there is a farmer and who's actually, you know, grown crop, and the harvest is maybe from 10,000 acres of land is planted, and there is a huge harvest, 10,000 acres, can you imagine? And by the providence of God, you know, that we read like in places like Genesis, where he's got 100 times harvest, right? And he's got a huge harvest, optimal crop. He's got a harvest. And now he needs 500 men, laborers, to go and harvest it. Right? They need, you know, he needs laborers to harvest it. But very sadly, very unfortunately, he looks at, you know, some sickness has come, and there are all his men are sick, bedridden now, and there are only 2 men against 500. And there he comes and looks at his harvest, which he's been, you know, he plowed all the land. And he, you know, seeded all that place. He watered that place. He protected that place. And he fenced that place. And for months together he invested so much in that place. And now he sees this 10,000 acres of land. Every side that he can turn, he can see beautiful crop. He can see beautiful crop. And he looks at his 2 men and only 2 people. He needs 500. What do I do? What do I do? I have so much of harvest, but the laborers are few. What do I do? And that's the kind of picture the Lord is, you know, I think pointing out. What do I do? What do I do? And I don't have all the time in the world. The winter is going to come in a month, and I need to finish this. If I have 500 men, I may need 1.5 months, but I just have 2 men. What can I do with all this harvest? How am I going to harvest it? And that's the picture. You know, there's a lot of pathos, there is a lot of pity, and I wonder, you know, the Son of God, what is not impossible for him? You know, everything is possible for him. And he kind of stands like a heavenly farmer, and he looks at all this harvest. The harvest is so plentiful. I just have laborers, few laborers. What do I do? What do I do? That's the kind of picture we see. And with his own, when he was on this earth, he went to all the villages. And that's why he couldn't rest. He knows the need. He assesses the situation. And he goes to all the villages and he goes to all the cities. And next chapter we're going to see that he's going to send all his disciples. He's going to send all the disciples. And here he's standing and he's looking at it in a practical way. He's looking at this with a stark realism. And he's doing the assessment. He says, harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. Laborers are few. If the Lord, when he was there on the earth, if he said this when he was there on the earth, can you imagine how true it is today? Do we assess the situation? Do we assess the situation, the times that we live in? And it's our duty, you know, unless we have those eyes, unless we assess the situation through the eyes of the Lord, we will never have this burden. Do we have this burden? If he said, on that time the harvest is plentiful, just imagine our times about the harvest. If we have eyes, look at our country. Look at our country. Can you see our country? If, you know, I can just imagine if we just add some eagle's wings and eagle's eyes. If you can just fly through all the villages of our country. You know how many villages are there in our country? I just have some numbers. It says 6,40,864 villages. 6,40,864 villages and more than 4,000 cities. Around 135 crore population. We can just add the eagle's eyes and eagle's wings, and if we can fly through all these villages and we can see from that with the eagle's view, so much of harvest. Just fly through the villages of Tamil Nadu. No, I kind of went in the train, but you could see so many villages, so many towns, so many people, so many population. Do we see that? Do we see that? The harvest, so much of harvest. So much of harvest. Yeah, you know, India's population is the second in the world, China being number one. And how many elect people would be in all that crowd? There are people, yes, elect people God is going to save, but there are elect people today who are living sinful lives, who are living horrible, wicked lives, and they need to be reached with the gospel. And there are so many people, how are we going to reach? We don't know who are the elect, but they are all scattered across all these places. And we need to go with the gospel. Do we have that view? Do we have that burden? This is my question. How precious are these souls, these grains? And we don't have all the time. We don't have all the time. Do we understand? They have left the Creator and they are all worshipping creatures. And our times, it's the worship of cows are reviving. Cows are reviving. Blindly following their leaders. And Bible shows if a Bible, you know, if you look at, I've been reading some, I think we have been going through some books, and you know, I've said during, when we went through the book of Judges, if a society is hitting the rock bottom, if there is a wrath of God on that society and God is just going to give up that society, you know what some of the signs are? You know what some of the signs are? You see that in Genesis, right? You see that in Sodom, Gomorrah, homosexuality. You see that in the book of Judges, where the book of Judges kind of shows the deteriorating of these people. And if you come to chapter 21, what do you see? The Benjamites have become homosexuals. And you know what the state of our country is? And Romans 1 says that God gives up a people to do unfit things. Men to do things with men unfit, that are unnatural. And you know where our country, our society is? It has hit a rock bottom where, forget about people doing. The Supreme Court who had to protect the sanctity of the law says homosexuality is not criminal anymore. homosexuality is not wrong anymore. That was a law that was passed last week. And what does it show? Our society, our community, our country has hit a rock bottom. Do we see that from our eyes? It's a hit a rock bottom. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven where God has given them up to the lusts of their hearts. And that's what has happened to our society. And this is a sign where the gospel light is very dim. We are living in a time, a dark time, where the gospel light is very dim. Do we see that? Do we see that? Do we realize that only gospel can revive this society? Only gospel can save this society? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? We will all die. We don't have all the time. We don't have all the time. And you know, I kind of get worried, you know, I have beautiful children. What kind of world am I going to live my children into? What kind of society are they going to grow up when I die? Oh, it's going to be horrible. It's going to be horrible. And when I live this earth, what is my gospel contribution to this society? I'm not going to live forever. What am I going to do? Do we have that burden? Do we have that? The harvest is plentiful. It makes me cry a lot of times. It makes me really cry. There are crores and crores of people perishing, and the farmer is looking at all that with a pathetic view. Oh, the harvest is plentiful. There is so much of work to be done. There is so much of work to be done. But laborers. And it breaks our heart further to think about the state of the church. Can you think about the state of the church? What do we see? Majority of the churches that we see, the Christianity is in our country. Do we realize it's all false Christianity? It's all false Christianity. We have one of the largest church in our city. I wish it was a true church. 28,000 members. 28,000 members. And you know how they all gathered the members? By promising them life. If you come to Jesus, you will get money. If you come to Jesus, you will get healing. If you come to Jesus, you will get that, this, and just not the gospel, the true gospel. And that's what you see everywhere. Everywhere. Most of the places that we see, all false gospel, healing, prosperity gospel. No, it's very sad to look at all this, knowing this. It's very sad. And this is why the RSS, the Hindu guys, you know, the Muslim guys get very angry. Because you convert people, telling them lies, giving them all the benefits, and you know, and that's why they're bringing in the anti-conversion law. A lot of times we think it is the other way. Oh, anti-conversion law. Why did they? We have pushed them. The false Christianity has pushed them to do all these things, right? Now you convert people just telling them lies. It's not a true conversion. It's not a true conversion. You know, convert them by giving goodies and all these things, and these guys are getting upset and bringing all these kinds of laws. And you know, what a shame to the name of Christ. What dishonor they are bringing to the gospel of Christ. Is this the gospel of Christ? The only soul-winning gospel. These things, when you think about these things really, you know, deeply, it really pains our heart. It really breaks our heart. And we need to have this burden. We need to have this burden. And there are men, you know, who listen to some of the sermons, and what is the need of the heart? What is the need of the heart? People are going to churches and they keep hearing, they're fed up with hearing the same stories, the same testimonies, the same old stupid sermons. They want portions of the Word of God. Please explain what the Word of God says. Please explain, give us the Word of God. People hear, and people sometimes call me, can you send us somebody? You know, there are churches, there are buildings, there are colleges. You know, what is the greatest need of our time? The greatest need of our time are laborers. Do we realize men who know the Word of God, who can preach the Word of God? That is the greatest, the direst need of our time. That's where the whole thing is. So look at the society, the horrible, you know, wickedness that it is heading towards. And look at the false church growing up and spreading false gospel. What is the need of our heart? The laborers. And that's what the Lord saw in that time. He says, we can all keep saying, you know, I keep saying, oh, I don't have time, full-time job, and that's what our church members say. No, we don't have that burden. As a church, I should tell you, I'm very sad to say, we don't have that burden. What do I do with my, I keep wondering, what do I do, how do I develop my young people? I give them some assignment for a month, and then after a month, they come and say, no, we didn't have time. What do we do? We have men, I'm trying to train them up, men. I don't have enough time. Enough time. And when are we going to develop these people? Every month there are millions dying. When are you going to get developed? When are you going to develop yourself? And if we plan, let's say we all churches gather and plan for some 10, 15 years or 50 years, the whole generation would have been buried. We don't have time. The harvest is going perishing, it's going to perish. We can't take all the time that we have. Before you get ready, 10 years, 15, 20 years, there will be millions who are dead. What are we going to do? The harvest is plentiful. So I think the Lord is emphasizing the urgency of the situation. And that needs to push our heart. That needs to press our heart. That needs to crush our heart. And it crushes my heart to think about all this. Think about all this. How are we going to continue like this? And we don't have all the time. Today is the time we need to start. Okay, let's continue. So we looked at the harvest, we looked at the urgency of the situation, and now let us look at the laborers. Laborers. He says laborers. Sometimes we don't realize the importance of means and the instruments, right? We read about the great doctrines of election, the great doctrines of sovereignty. Those are great truths. Yeah, we hold very dear to those truths, but we should always avoid the tendency of taking us to the extreme of hyper-Calvinism. Right? That is a danger that there is. We need to always be aware of that. Because those are great truths, but sometimes these twisted, our hearts are twisted. Our hearts are wicked, deceitful, and we will use those great truths instead of motivating us in the gospel work, we will use that to make us more lazy, make us more irresponsible. We need to be aware of that. God is sovereign. He has decided, he has decreed that he will save the elect. So I can snore and sleep. Why should I bother all this? Why should I trouble my heart with all this? Why should I have all this burden? Because God, we worship a sovereign God. And he is going to sovereignly save his elect. So what is my duty? I need to nicely eat, full stomach, and snore and sleep nicely. That's my duty. And come every week to the church with a sleepy eyes and sleepy mindset and listen to half sleep, listen to some sermons, go home and sleep again. That's my work. That's a horrible thing. That's a horrible thing. A lot of times, our Savior was not like that. He knew the doctrine of sovereignty more than anybody. But look at him. And he had compassion. He walked around 204 cities and villages. And he did not say the harvest is plenty. The laborers are few. But our God, he can take two fish and five loaves of bread and create 5,000. So he can use this five few laborers and harvest everybody. He didn't say that. He said it in practical. He knew a God, though he is sovereign, he is a God of means. He always uses means, right? And always the results are going to be in proportionate to the means that we use. And even Paul, that's what he said. Romans, you see Romans 14. How will they believe if they don't hear? How will they hear if you don't send them? If you don't prepare men and send them, how are they going to hear? And how are they going to... Only when you send them, only then they're going to hear. And only when they hear, they're going to believe and they'll be saved. So means are very, very important. And that's what the Lord says. He's looking at from a stark realism, practical way and says, the harvest is so much. Where are the means? We need the means. And do we see the problem? That's the point. Do we see the problem? And... he could say, okay, he could reap the harvest and we don't need a lot of laborers. You know why? Because there are missionaries, technology development, and there are tractors, missions that actually can harvest it. You don't need that many men. But the Lord, we can't pray for a reaping mission where he can harvest everybody. Right? He is not asked us to pray for anything like that. There are thousands that can be converted in a heart without human agency. But he has decreed that he is going to save souls through his people, through his children. And we need to pray for the harvest. We need to pray for the laborers. So we are looking at the laborers, and instrumentality is very important. What kind of men does God want? This is where the problem is, right? This is where the problem is. And this is where we struggle with the pastor's conference. Whom is he going to use for this great work? He calls them what? harvest is plenty, the executives are few. No, it is not calling for executives. It is not calling for managers, you know, managers. People who can sit and, oh, you go and do this, you can do this, and you can wear suit, tie and all that, stand and order people. He's calling for who? Laborers. You know what laborers mean? Have you seen laborers? No, we are not laborers. You've seen who laborers are? Sometimes when we build this building, the people who carried the cement bag, the people who mixed, you see them bending over, you see them lifting weight, you see them doing hard manual work. Those people are laborers. The Lord wants that kind of people. He doesn't want executives. He doesn't want people who are not hands-on. He wants hands-on people who are actually ready to fold up their sleeves and get into the field, get their hands dirty, do the work. He wants such kind of people. Where are the laborers? Laborers. I remember when we were making these benches, the carpenters kind of were executors. No, we told them, once you make these benches, please get them up. And they said, no, we will not lift weight. No, there's five men. They said, we will not lift weight. Please tell those laborers. They were mixing cement and all that. And they are the ones who act to bring this up. They said, the carpenter will not lift. He doesn't want that kind of workers. He wants laborers who can do any work, who are ready to fold up their sleeves and are ready to do anything, who are ready to do. And this is not a manual labor. And incidentally, the Lord uses a similar term in 1 Timothy. It is actually used for a cow. In Tamil, they say you work like a cow, right? No, thou shalt not muzzle an ox. No, and he says a laborer is worthy of the wages, and he compares it with a cow, because that's a work of hard labor. It's not a physical labor primarily. It is a mental labor. A man who can sit and read God's word, take time, understand, meditate, man who's not lazy to read. Where do they find? I give assignments to read for people. If they can't read. You know why they can't read? They're mentally lazy. They can't read. I tell them, go and prepare. They can't prepare. They can't prepare an assignment. They're lazy people. Mentally lazy. They can't read. They're not laborers. We need laborers who are... But not mentally lazy. It's a mental labor. It's a heart labor. It's a soul labor where you need to stir your heart to preach. So we're looking at laborers, and then let's finally come down. So this is a need. The harvest is plentiful. There's a great need. And the laborers are few. The laborers are few. So we looked at the harvest. We looked at the urgent. We don't have all the time, because the souls are going to die. There are gray-headed people. Before even you learn and prepare yourself, they're going to die. There are so many people who are going to die. Very soon, as we speak, there are people dying. We don't have all the time. And we understand the urgency of the situation. And thirdly, we want laborers. Laborers. Hard-working men. Hard-working men. We want laborers. And what do we do? So this is the situation. There are harvests plentiful, there are few laborers, and he sees this problem. When he sees this problem, what does he tell us? What does he tell us? What is that first that we need to do? When we analyze the situation, we discern the problem. First we need to understand the problem. First we need to have the burden. Do we have that burden, first of all? When we have the burden, when we understand the problem, what are the next we are going to do? What are we going to do for people, hellbound people who are hurting themselves and perishing, men and women who are trapped in the trap of the false prophets? What are we going to do? First you need to see the problem. And then, what does he say? He doesn't say panic. He doesn't say, pull your hair, tear your clothes. He doesn't say that. Or he doesn't say, come up with a great program. Come up with a great evangelistic program for your church. No, what does he say? Pray. Right? Can you see? He says pray. Very surprising. Very surprising. We would imagine, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few, there is no time. Okay, let's all jump into the field and let's start harvesting from today. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. He calls us to pray. He calls us to... Why does he do that? The strangeness of the command, I think, is teaching an important lesson. Firstly, it means the Lord doesn't mean that the... Why does he ask us to pray? Think about it. It doesn't, definitely it doesn't imply that the Lord of the harvest doesn't care about the harvest. It doesn't mean that the Lord of the harvest doesn't know that there is a shortage, that we need to pray and ask him. It doesn't mean that. What does this mean? I think the only possible answer that I could think of, God has willed that his great miraculous work of harvesting, if he is going to use any man for the harvesting work, it always is preceded by prayerful spirit. It's always preceded by a prayerful man. Prayerful man, because the harvesting, real harvesting work cannot just be done by man's fleshly effort. It doesn't happen with our own effort. It is the Lord who saves. Right? It is not we. It is not we. He loves to save the souls. He wants to save souls in answer to prayer. But he wants to save soul in answer to prayer. And it's God's way. Always. You know, he does the great work of pouring the Spirit upon his people so that when they plead with him, he pours his Spirit and he enables them. And this prayer is something like, it actually prepares us to do the work rightly. So that's why he says pray. When we pray with burden, when we pray and the Lord shares his burden, and when the Spirit enables us, and enables us to do the work very successfully. And it will be a great temptation for us sometimes when we think about the urgency to just jump into the work and do it, you know, with all the might and do whatever we want. And then sometimes we face with failure. Sometimes we face with indifference. People don't respond. What do? We get discouraged and we stop the work. No, is that the way that God works? No. Whether they listen or no, but I'm going to go and preach because that's a calling of God. When there is a Spirit-enabled compulsion, no, that can come only through prayer. He asks, pray. Understand the problem. Understand the need. And then pray. And when there is a divine compulsion that happens in your heart, that doesn't care about human rejection, human indifference, but it will continue to go on. That compulsion will come through prayer. Will come through the Spirit, Holy Spirit. And that's why he says, pray. Pray. So, we need to pray. We need to think about how often do we pray and whom does he ask us to utter? He says, pray to whom? Generally our Lord says, pray to the Father. But what does he say here? Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Wonderful term, Lord of the harvest. It is the Lord's harvest. It is the Lord's harvest. And he needs to send his Spirit, he needs to send men, and he needs to prepare men. And similar, like he prepared Paul and Barnabas, and he sent them out. He needs to send true men, and he is the one who can change men, and it is the Lord who can send the right men. And that's why he says, pray to the Lord of harvest. And in the original, it actually says that he needs to send, I think your translation has send. It actually says the Lord of the harvest may cast out. That's the word that is used in the original. The Lord of the harvest may throw out. And again we see a sense of urgency there. He would push people into the harvest. Because the winter is going to come, the harvest is going to be destroyed. Pray to the harvest. And again there is an urgency. So that the Lord of the harvest may push. I think I'm trying to get some examples of how to explain. It's a word actually used. Where there is a kind of, you know, when you use a bullet, right? When you use a gun, when you use a gun and try to shoot, can you imagine the speed the bullet can get in? That's the kind of word he's using. There is an explosion that happens and the bullets are fired, and that's the kind of word that is used so that he can expel people into the harvest. He can expel people into the harvest so that he can give, because This comes by divine compulsion, like I said. So unless we preach with divine compulsion, our gospel work and all that is a fleshly effort. And it'll be a temporary work and then we'll get discouraged and stop. When we pray, when we realize the problem, when we see the need and pray, and when the Holy Spirit enables us with divine compulsion, and when he expels us into the field, that work will go on like William Carey. 38 years, no soul. But did he stop preaching? No. He continued till there was a harvest, till there he was able to reap the harvest. That's the compulsion we need. And that's why he says pray. And wonderfully, That's what happens in the book of Acts. The Lord says, don't go now. Pray. Pray. And the Holy Spirit will come and, you know, He will give you power. And He says, don't pray for people. He says, pray for the laborers. Pray for the laborers. And that's what happens. You know, He asks them to pray here. And when you start praying, when you start praying with burden, when you ask Lord, send somebody, and that prayer and that burden actually prepares you more than anything else, more than any college, to be the laborer. And you are ready to, that the Lord fills your heart with compassion, and you are ready to go and do that laborer's work. And that's what happened. If you look at the next chapter, let's look at next chapter. Chapter 10, where here the Lord tells them to pray, and the very next chapter, verse 1, it says, now He prepared, when He called to Him the 12 disciples, He gave them power against unclean spirits to heal all manner of sickness, all manner of disease, and He sent them forth. Right? The people who prayed for the laborers, they themselves became laborers. You know? So that's the need. I think let's conclude with this. So we've seen the harvest, we've seen the urgent need, we've seen the laborers. And what is the method? How do we start? We don't just start jumping and going and, you know, doing whatever we want. We go and pray with burden. Lord, Lord, send the laborers. I see the need, Lord. Send the laborers. Unless we see, it all starts with seeing, right? It all starts with assessing the situation. It all starts there. When you see, you begin to feel. When you begin to feel, you begin to know the problem. And when you know, then you care. And only when you care, you pray. Only when you pray, the Lord will send you out. The Lord will use you. May Lord help us to see the situation, and Lord help us to be laborers in His field. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we attempted to understand Your great statement, Lord. We just as humans look at trying to assess our situation, trying to assess the society we live in. It breaks the heart. You as the farmer, You as the Lord of the harvest, with how much of pathos and how much of compassion You have uttered those words. Truly, Lord, even our days, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are hardly to be seen, Lord, hardly to be seen. Fill us with this burden. Fill us with this burden. We truly lack this burden. Sometimes we feel and we forget about this, Lord. May this burden bring us down to the knees. And may this burden enable us to pray with passion and compassion for souls, Lord. As the reformers pleaded, give me souls or I die. May this burden not allow us to rest in peace. Until we pray and there are enough harvest, our laborers that are sent forth. Lord, we are going to die very soon. Our days are numbered on this earth. But we look at, we are going to live a society in a horrible, horrible state. The way it is going, we are worried what is going to happen next. And we have the only soul-winning gospel. We have that knowledge. And what are we going to do with that knowledge? Are we just going to live this earth just as we came, just as we see? What is the gospel impact that we are going to do? The lifetime, the short span that You have given us. Lord, we realize that we can't do anything. And we also realize that, Lord, You need means. You are the God of means. And we plead and we come before You to fill us, to fill this church with this burden, burden of the gospel. And may this burden bring all of us to our knees, Lord, to plead with the Lord of harvest to send more laborers to this harvest. That is the greatest, greatest need of a heart, Lord. We need men. We need men who know the word of God, who are faithful, who are fearless, who are sacrificial. We need men described in 1 Timothy with all the qualifications, Lord. Lord, send those men. Send those men. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Let us sing the last hymn, hymn number 65.